All right, good morning. How we doing? Yeah, we're awake. Hey, happy Thanksgiving to you. I hope you got a chance to enjoy a good meal around a table with family and friends. Then you went out to your local Walmart to catch a good fight, right, before the night was over. It's like the new American tradition, apparently. Man, I measure every holiday now, Thanksgiving or Christmas, by the first one that I ever experienced with the people that would become my in-laws. You ever had this experience, like the first time you met your girlfriend or boyfriend's parents and their extended family? So I was 17 years old when I met my girlfriend's extended family, who would end up being my wife, and they would be my in-laws, right? And what you got to understand is that I'm from the suburbs, okay? Courtney, my wife, is from the country, and the people that I met were from like 40 miles into the woods of central North Carolina, like an unreached people group, okay? A lot of it red. And so we go over to Long Island Lucille's house. That's Courtney's grandma, and you can think of every meaning of that name, and they're all true, okay? And so we're sitting there in her house, and the fireplace is roaring right beside me, and that's largely because the wrapping paper from the gifts goes into the fireplace, okay? And then everybody's smoking, so I might be making this story up because I was definitely hallucinating with all the fumes that were going on around there, right? So we're sitting there, and everybody's kind of having fun. I guess I'm just kind of in awe of what's in front of me. And then two little girls, 6 years old, are fighting over a toy in the middle of the room. And they're sitting there fighting, and I'm 17. I'm like, I don't know anything about parenting, but this is entertaining, right? So I'm just going to check this out until it stops. And then all of a sudden, Cousin Eddie walks through the room, right? You know him. And he walks in. He puts his can down, still cigarette dangling out of his mouth. Hey, now y'all cut this out. I'm like, oh, man, I was enjoying the entertainment. Here's what's going to happen. Grabs a toy. You get in this corner, and you get in that corner. Now on the count of three, I'm going to drop this thing. And whoever gets it, that's who gets to play with it. I'm thinking, I don't know anything about parenting, but I could do this one day, right? This is awesome. And then, of course, one of the moms pipes in. Hey. I'm like, oh, man, I was excited. Christina, when you get in there, you pull the hair and sweep the leg. Everybody's in, right? So sure enough, the family divides up sides, and they're cheering on the six-year-olds, right? And on the count of three, there's Cousin Eddie. One, two, three. Boom. Ah! You know, screaming, clawing, kick her, Christina, pull her hair, Summer. And I'm just in. And then there's my girlfriend. Oh, gosh. I just cannot believe what is happening, right? And sure enough, the bigger of the two won, took the toy back victorious. Their family's cheering. And the other one runs crying to mom, all bloodied and everything. It's like, this is Christmas at grandma's, right? And now, you know, I had that moment where what I saw right there changed me and changed my perspective of Courtney's family, right? It influenced every decision I would make. Like when it came to engagement, I'm like, okay, series of questions you run through if you want to propose or not. One of them is, you remember back when you were 17, Christmas at grandma's? Do you really want that the rest of your life? And the answer was a resounding yes. I mean, can you imagine what else might be there? But I saw something so significant that it changed me, so impactful that it changed me, right? And that happens to us all the time. You'll see, example, of course, when my wife came down the aisle, that changed me, that beauty changed me, right? When the doctor handed me my first kid, that changed me. And that's the two examples that pastors are supposed to talk about because they're all warm and fuzzy. But this happens to us all the time on a day-to-day level, right? But yesterday, I got on I-40, and all I saw were red taillights. That changes you, doesn't it? Some of you need to know this is a safe place to repent over some things that you've said, some gestures you've made on I-40 with those taillights, right? Or, y'all, this, I love this one. Driving down the road, and I see the hot now sign is on at Krispy Kreme, right? That changes me. I have a new agenda on the day now. We're going here. Courtney's like, we're going to be late. He's like, no, we're going to be right on time where we need to go now, right? New agenda. It changes you. I'm talking to my dad yesterday about this. I said, Dad, you got any examples of that? You see something that changes you? He said, well, not something that I've seen necessarily, but anytime your mom says, hey, I've been thinking. That changes me pretty quick right there because I start looking and seeing what our bank account looks like, right? Because she's been thinking. Well, all the time this happens, we see something and it changes us. And we're going to take that principle that when you see something, it changes you, and we're going to apply that to your relationship with God today. To do that, we're going to be over in Psalm 19. So get your Bibles out, turn them on, flip them open, get out to Psalm 19. That's where we're going to be. And in there, we're going to see how David saw the glory of God and was changed by it. He saw something that changed him. Now, the Psalms are kind of like an ancient form of spoken word, if you're not familiar with them. They're rich, they're layered with meaning, they're very poetic. And we're going to see here is that David saw the glory of God and was changed by it. And that's going to be our basic premise today, that when you see the glory of God, it will change you. Now, this is great news for us, right? Because we all want to change, especially when it comes to our spiritual life. We all want to be more like the person that God has called us to be, the person that God wants us to be. We all want that. Maybe you want change because you've been battling something that's just been kind of holding on to you and you can't break free of it and it's owning you right now in your life. And you're like, man, I'm tired of it. I want to shed it, but I can't. And the good news is that we're going to see here how you can change. Or some of you are dealing with pain and suffering and you're just tired of it and you want to just move on past it. And so what we tend to do is we tend to try a little bit harder to resolve to, maybe we get a day planner and so we organize our time better, because if we organize our time better, we'll spend it better and then we'll become better people, right? Or maybe we set an alarm clock so that we'll get up earlier in the day so we'll have more hours to use our time better. Maybe we'll actually work out for a couple days next year and then we'll be better people, right? Or maybe we get new friends, because if I get new friends, I'll get into a small group and get around new people, and then that'll help me to be a better person because I'm around better people. And these are all the right motivation. We want change, but we're using the wrong tools to get it. We're going about the right thing, change into who God wants us to be, the wrong way by doing and doing and doing. And what I want to tell you today, what David, I think, is going to tell us today, is that we need to stop trying new things and start looking in a new place. Look at the glory of God. That's really our basic premise for today. David's got two parts to the psalm. He's going to show you how you see God and then how it changes you. How you see God and how it changes you. So let's dive right into it. Here we go. Starting in verse 1, we're going to go 1 through 6. And y'all, listen to the picture he paints. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor the words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to the ends of the earth, their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the ends of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. See, David begins his statement on how God has revealed himself by looking up. He looks up. And when he looks up, what does he see? He sees the heavens. Now, I asked if we could do like a class field trip and do this sermon outside, but they said no. So you can imagine, okay? I know we got rafters. But he looks up and he sees the heavens. He sees the skies, because the skies are God's opening pages in his book about himself. I mean, go over to the first page in your Bible, you know, after the dedicated to this person on this day or whatever. But go to Genesis 1, what are you going to see? God created the heavens. A couple days later, he's going to create the sun, the moon, and the stars. And he spared no expense doing it, did he? Our God did not create a small sky. In fact, the NASA Office of Space Science, they said that, it was a website I frequent all the time. So they said that they said the Earth is 93 million miles away from the nearest star, our sun. It would take the space shuttle 7 months to fly there. That's how far away it is. It looks so small to us in the sky, but it's actually a million times bigger than the Earth. He said, but then that's just the closest star to us in the Milky Way galaxy, which has millions of stars in it. And the Milky Way galaxy is so big that to go from one end of it to the other end of it, it would take you in your space shuttle traveling 100,000 years at the speed of light. That's how long would it take you to get across the Milky Way galaxy. And the Milky Way galaxy is one galaxy among millions of galaxies in the known universe. How big is the universe? Nobody really even knows. And these facts paint us a picture that make us go, whoa. And then David says that vast expanse of stars and galaxies is there for a purpose. It's not just static material. They are actually messengers, and they are declaring a message to you, the glory of God. That's their message. And they're not just big, they're beautiful. They're like art. I got a friend who's an art history expert, and I asked her, said, tell me about basic art interpretation theory. And she said, it comes down to basically this. To understand a piece of art, you have to know the artist. You got to look at the artist's life to really understand it. But you can only really understand the artist by studying his art, because that's the fullest expression of who he is. You can't separate the art from the artist. And in our case, God is the artist, and the heavens are his artwork. I mean, day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. The existence of day and night are speaking to you. Their voice goes out to the ends of the world. Their words to the ends of the earth. This message is for everyone on the planet. And the Apostle Paul tells us the same thing over in Romans 1. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. Remember, today we are looking at how God reveals himself to you. And the first verses here, our first six, show us the first way he does that. So this will be point number one. God reveals his glory in creation. One God has declared a message to all people through the heavens, through creation. The message of the artist in his art is glory. The rising and the setting of the sun is the anthem of the glory of God. Now, glory, here's what I used to think the word glory meant. I used to think it either meant like the fuzzy white glow around the pictures of Jesus that were in my little Bible, right? So that was glory, little fuzz, like, ooh, it was an important moment. Or I used to think it meant naked, right? Because my parents would say, oh, here's this picture where you were in all your glory, right? So that's like what I had growing up. Like, what? That's weird. Really weird. That's not what it means, right? Glory literally means weight. It means significance. Whatever is most important to you is what is glorious to you. I'll give you an example from my sophomore year at UNC. Right, there were about late February, there are about, I don't know, 50 or 60 of us in a little dorm lounge watching a TV about this big, and we're watching Duke and UNC play, and I'm a student at UNC at this time, and we're playing at Cameron Indoor, and we're all gathered around, and Brendan Haywood's got two shots left, and if he hits these shots, we're down by one, hits these two free throws, which he never really did, but we're thinking maybe he's going to do it this time, right? And so he hits the first one, we go crazy, hits the second one, and we go berserk. Duke tries a last-second shot, it misses, and we all pile on top of each other. We're going nuts because UNC basketball, most important thing to us, right, as sophomores at UNC, we all run out to Franklin Street. I'm hugging, 200 strangers I've never met. Oh, life is so great. Hallelujah. Right, we're doing all this stuff. We get back home, get back to my dorm room, and my roommate doesn't show up for another hour or so, and then he finally walks in wearing only his boxers. I'm like, dude, whoa, what's up? He says, dude, I threw all my clothes in the fire. It was awesome. I'm like, too far, man. But it was glorious. Oh, it was so great. I was like, man, it was crazy. But that's what was most important to us, right? And so we got very excited, elated for days on end because UNC beat Duke. What is it that you ascribe glory to? Because when you look up and see the beauty of the skies, you're supposed to read something about God, namely his glory. The heavens are declaring the significance, the importance, literally the weight of God. That's how big he is. That's how incredible he should be in your mind. When you see creation, you should read glory. That's the message being delivered by God via creation to you, glory. So let me ask you a question. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is. A.W. Tozer put a real point on this. He said, always the most revealing thing about a church is her idea of God. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? There's a guy, a physicist, by the name of Charles Meisner, who studied, interacted a lot with Albert Einstein, and he was commenting on the grandeur of the heavens, and here's what he said. He said, the design of the universe is very magnificent and shouldn't be taken for granted. In fact, I believe that is why Einstein had so little use for organized religions, although he struck me as basically a very religious man. Einstein must have looked at what the preacher said about God and felt that they were blaspheming. He had seen more majesty than he had ever imagined in the creation of the universe and felt that the God they were talking about couldn't have been the real thing. My guess is that he simply felt that the churches he had run across did not have proper respect for the author of the universe. The heavens say he's all powerful. He created the Milky Way galaxy. He created the complexities of the molecule. He breathed life into man. I mean, think about it. By his words, he spoke and worlds were created. What's the last thing you created with your words? Some of you are like, well, I created some drama this week, right? It's about the last thing you created, but you didn't create dirt. You didn't create stars and heavens. He spoke and worlds came into being. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? Here's some questions to ask yourself in that vein. Do you think about God much? Do you think about God much? It's a simple question, but what consumes your thoughts will consume your life. Where does his purpose for your life rank in comparison to your purpose and agenda for your life? Is your day-to-day life consumed by the distractions of life? Because we all have them. Or is it consumed by the glory of God? Look, for some of you, the application today is simply going to be to go outside, grab a coat, go outside, turn your phone off. Okay, there's an off button. It's on your phone, and it will stop your phone from being on anymore. That's what that does. You haven't used it yet, but that's what I'll do. So it'll now be off. Put it down and look up at the glory of God. It's speaking to you. The glory of God is written right there on the sky above you every day, every night. Now, I know there are some who will say that the idea that God created everything has been disproved by scientific study. They'll say it's a sign of weak-mindedness to attribute the unexplainable complexity of creation to God. Basically, faith is for those who refuse to think. And to be fair, there are times where Christians have refused to hear obvious scientific fact because it contradicted their biblical theories, right? Like Galileo, when he proved that it was the sun, not the earth, that was the center of the solar system, the church had him put in prison for heresy, right? Not a great move. But to be fair, science has committed the same error before as well. Any scientific investigation that assumes from the outset that the divine is to be dismissed entirely makes the same biased error. It's another huge step of blind faith. Both of those extremes, which still exist today, pit science and faith against each other when God intended the exact opposite. There's a guy named Francis Collins. He's the head of the National Institute of Health. He's also the guy that mapped the human genome and is considered one of the most reputable scientists of our day, and he is decidedly Christian as well. We got the chance to interview him a few years ago here, and I would encourage you to go back, listen to that sermon. It was in the Why I'm Not a Christian series, but we asked him about this exact thing, this idea of faith against science and how do you reconcile them. He had great stuff to say. Here's one of the things that he said. As a scientist who's also a believer, the chance to uncover the incredible intricacies of God's creation is an occasion of worship. To be able to look for the first time in human history at all 3 billion letters of the human DNA, which I think of as God's language, it gives us just a tiny glimpse into the amazing creative power of his mind. See, faith and science are actually two garrisons in the same army fighting to declare the glory of God to you. God doesn't reveal himself in contradiction to scientific study. God reveals himself through scientific study. So go outside and look up. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? But David keeps going, so should we. listen to these next words. Listen to the picture he's painting again. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Now, it appears at first glance like David has just kind of started a new psalm. I mean, verse 6, creation. Verse 7, law. Is David going a little ADD on us? Because there's some Bible authors that do that, right? Like his son, Solomon. Oh my goodness, this is why it's impossible to preach through Proverbs, because it's like trying to read Solomon's Twitter feed, right? It's like, here's a thought, hashtag wisdom. Here's a new one, hashtag more wisdom. Where are you going, right? Hard to follow. Is that what David's doing? No. Actually, not at all. He's doing the opposite. He's driving deeper into this idea of how God reveals himself. And here's our second point. God reveals his grace to you through his word. God reveals his grace in his word. Grace means unmerited favor, something really good for you that you don't deserve, but that you get anyway. And God created through his word, like we just talked about, and then he wrote his word down so that man could know him through it. It's the second way you see God. You see God in his word, he wrote down for you, and he designed it that way. And now David shows you the value of it and its effects on your life. It is perfect, sure, right, clean, true, desirable, sweet. Sweet, which, that one was kind of weird for me. Like, sweeter than honey, the law of the Lord is delicious. One of the campus pastors said, don't say delicious. I was like, well, now I'm going to say it because you told me not to, right? The law of the Lord is delicious. That's the word that David chooses to use to describe the law of the Lord, which I can hear and be like, okay, the law of the Lord is, you know, is perfect or it's good and I should obey it, but it's sweet, more desirable than gold. You see, built in here is an acknowledgement of what we all desire. Think about his words. We want certainty, don't we? We want reward or wealth. We want pleasure, and we want to be satisfied in life. Everyone wants to live an enjoyable, meaningful, rewarding life. That's what we want. And that desire drives us down a bunch of different paths, doesn't it? It'll drive us down a career path. It'll drive us down relationship paths. It'll drive us down interest paths. It'll drive us down religious paths. Not bad paths, necessarily, but they don't lead us to the meaning that we're searching for. A career is not designed to give you meaning. So that path, that career path, will never get you where you want to go if that's where you're trying to go. Nor will a relationship. Now that I'm in a relationship, now I have meaning and purpose and significance and identity. No, it'll never lead you there. It'll continue to lead you down other places because it's not designed to take you to meaning. And each turn on those paths, we think, it'll finally pay off. Finally, we'll get that rewarding, meaningful life. And nope, just more path. And what David is saying is that the law of the Lord is like the right path. It's sure. It's reliable. It's true, which means it's reliable. It never fails you. It never leads you astray. And for the man that's trudging through darkness, for the guy who feels like he's on that endless path and he can't seem to get off of it, this path, the word of the Lord, is the one he's been looking for. It's desirable. It's refreshing because it leads you to God himself. It leads you to life. This is the grace of God to you. In his grace, in his unmerited favor, God has given you his word. He's written it down. So here's my question. How do you interact with it? What do you do with it? David speaks of God's word like a treasure. Do you treasure God's word? And you kind of know the people that do, right? Because they're always talking about God all the time. Man, God showed me this. Man, God showed me that. I was reading the Bible this, reading the Bible that. And you kind of get like, I'm either convicted or I'm just tired of hearing about it. So you kind of, like, you know, that's why you never invite a pastor to dinner unless you had your quiet time for a week, right? Because you're like, oh, I've got to make sure they're probably going to talk about God. We're actually far more screwed up than the rest of you people, but that's what happens. Listen, if you're not immersed in the Word of God, I just want to tell you, I think you're seriously missing out on God's word to you, on how he reveals himself to you.
Where do you get to know him? You get to know him right here in his word. C.S. Lewis called this book the book that reads you, because it'll tell you your whole life story and then tell you about the Savior that you've been looking for and how to find him. It's right here. Jesus Christ, the God-man, came and he died to reconcile you as a payment for your sin, to reconcile you to God the Father. And then he got up out of the grave and ascended to the heavens, promising by defeating death that everyone who places faith on his name will have life everlasting with the Father. That's the gospel, and guess where it is? It's here. Do you know the promises of God to you? They are here. Do you know his love for you? It's here. Are you looking for joy? It's here. Truth, it's here. Comfort, it's here. Hope, it's all here. This is God's word to you. This is how he's showing himself to you. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Do you know it? Do you read it? How often? Do you memorize it so that you can recall it in times of need? Do you treasure it? Do you cling to it in times of suffering? Do you treasure the word of God? And I'm not asking to judge you. I'm telling you there's life here. This is why we preach the Bible at our church. I guess you're wondering. This is why. Because we think there's life here. This is why I train all of our small group leaders to say, hey, we only study the Bible in small group. Because it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So listen, if for some reason your small group is not using the Bible, we're going to do a little collective church discipline. You have my permission to take your Bible, go hit your small group leader in the face with it a few times, be a little Bible thumper, right? Because this is the word of God, and this is where we should be. This is why I send my kids over to Awana, this program we have for young kids. It's not because my family needs another activity in the week, but it's because they get the word of God into them week in and week out, right? It's why I read the Bible to my kids every night. Listen, there's this little book that I read to my kids every night called the Bible, but it's the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is a great one, and as many nights as I try, no parent does everything every night like they want to, but as many nights as I can, we sit down and we read a story out of the Jesus Storybook Bible, a great story of God's message to us. And I said this last night, I said, hey, you can get this down in our kids' area, and we actually sold out of them, so you can't get this in our kids' area, but you can order it on the internets, right? The thing is blowing up. Everybody's using it now. So you should go on the internet and try and get a copy of this, right? And actually, listen, if you are a fairly new believer, and maybe you just have never read through the Bible, y'all, I've read through the Bible several times, but reading this to my kids, I'm like, oh, I didn't know that. I never connected those dots, right? This is a great tool. A lot of our ministry leaders in other organizations and here will use this to help walk non-Christians through just what the Bible means, or new Christians through, here's the story of God. So I would encourage you just to take a look at it. Go over to summitrdu.com/Bible. We've got a reading plan there where you can join up with us and just have a reading plan for every day if you're not in the habit of daily reading your Bible. It'll tell you how to read it as well. And here's my promise to you. Here's God's promise to you. He will meet you there. He will begin to create a hunger for his word if you will engage it. Try it until Christmas. See what happens, right? Listen, I need to make a quick aside. I got to tell you guys something very convicting from this week for me. So if you are not a Christian, you can tune out, and I'll tell you when to tune back in, okay? Because this is a little comment to ministry leaders in here. Some of you are leaders, either at the Summit or at another organization in our area, and yet you are flippant with the word of God. And I'm telling you this because it was so convicting to me in some of the times that I've been doing this, that I've done this. You don't read it. You don't meditate on it. You don't memorize it so that you can recall it. Everything I'm saying about the Bible, you agree with, but you don't read it. Why? Because life is too busy? Because ministry has too many demands of you? Are you kidding yourself right now? How can you possibly take someone into the presence of God when you yourself don't go there? I'm pleading with you. Get off of Instagram. Stop following to see who's mentioning you on Twitter. Stop being enamored by what other pastors say about the Bible and read the Bible. It's the Word of God to you. Read it. Okay, everybody, you can get back in. All right, we're back. God created the world through His Word, and He gave us the way to live through His Word. Now, here's where it gets awesome, okay? Do you remember what John called Jesus in the opening chapter of his gospel? He called Him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word that created the world, the Word that David said is so life-giving, it's Jesus. So if you want to truly see God, look at Jesus. So Jesus says in John 14, no one can truly see God, but whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is the Word. The adjectives that David described the law with are describing Him. How does God reveal Himself in creation? Not just two ways, there's three. He reveals Himself in creation, then in the Bible, and then through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the glory of God. The virgin birth, that's the glory of God. When Jesus slaps around demons and sends them out, that's the glory of God. When Jesus makes the wind and the waves stop, that's the glory of God. When He makes the deaf hear and the blind see, that is the glory of God. When He's sitting on the cross, dying for your sin, looking up, saying, "It is finished," that is the glory of God. And when He gets up out of the grave, that's the glory of God. It's the glory of God to you. Look at Christ. Look at Christ. Now, when David sees all that, let's look at how he responds. It's our last verses. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, David knows that it is his error, his sin, that will keep him from fellowship with this great God. Sin is the imperfection that makes him unable to stand in the presence of God. And upon seeing the real God, actually seeing God in creation and in His Word, he sees himself condemned by his sin. He needs salvation from himself, from his faults. See, in light of the greatness of God, his sin is exposed for what it really is. It's no longer enticing. It's the opposite now. Now it's threatening. And this is point three. Seeing God's glory calls you to repentance and faith. The answer to your sin problem is to see God rightly. When you see Him for who He is, the powerful, gracious King, He changes your desire. You are changed by glory. You'll no longer settle for the wrong path. You'll stop believing its promises because now you've seen the real thing. And so David looks at the Lord and he says, let my speech and my thoughts be acceptable to you, my who? Not my judge, my rock, literally refuge, and my redeemer. David is beseeching God to declare him innocent so that he might enter into the glorious refuge of God, his redeemer. That's how you change. In view of an all-powerful God who gave his son up for you, your desire to be with him causes you to repent and believe. Repentance is turning. It's not just feeling sorry about sin. It is turning from sin, looking in a new direction. And as soon as you turn and see the glory of God, he creates that desire to see more of himself. You repent and you believe on something new, namely God himself. Like David, you see your sin for what it is. The thing that stops you from entering into the relationship with the creator of the universe. You repent and say, God, I can't even see my sins. There's so many. And like David, you cry to him for salvation. Say, God, save me, that I might live with you. So here's the question. What sin is keeping you from experiencing the joy of a relationship with God? This is the journey of every man and woman. They were created. We were created by the same God that spoke the worlds into existence and who gave his law to live by. But we sinned. We chose our path over God's path. And then at some point, God shows you a glimpse of his greatness, and it pierces through that world that you built for yourself. And you see it. You see it maybe in who he is. You hear it specifically in his word to you. And it pierces through, and at the same time, something happens. You see something that you desire now. You recognize truth. The Spirit creates that recognition of truth to you. But at the same time, you see how unworthy you are of it. So you're like, I know I need it, but I'm so unworthy of it. That's Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He sees the glory of God and he says, woe is me, for I'm a man who's unclean. This is what David's doing. David's saying, I actually see the glory of God. Woe. Who can discern his errors? Save me from my sin, because I recognize I'm not worthy of you. And what can you do? Nothing. You must be saved, right? This is Romans 5:8. This is Ephesians 2. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You repent of your sin and believe in what Christ has done. And listen, if you're a Christian, please don't let this wash over you. David is like the standard bearer for one close to God. Yet look at the humility he has and how he responds to the glory and grace of God. Is your view of God worthy of who the heavens say he is? Have you looked at God in the heavens? Have you looked at God in his word? Have you looked at the God-man, Jesus Christ, who died and rose again? And if this isn't landing on you, if you're like, man, that's great, but I've never really seen that. I never really sensed a need for God. I don't really feel that yet. I just want you to know I understand. There's an old preacher, a guy named Charles Spurgeon, who was reflecting on Psalm 19, and he said, you know, to what avail is the loudest declaration to a deaf man, or the clearest showing to one who's spiritually blind? God the Holy Ghost must illuminate us, or all the stars and all the Milky Ways never will. I can't show you God's glory for you. I wish I could, but I can't. But you can go to God the Father and ask him to reveal himself to you. You can go. His word is here. It's in your language. You can read it, and he will reveal himself to you there. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should have everlasting life. He will meet you there. Go to him. Christian, non-Christian, doesn't matter. Go to him, and he will meet you there. Let's pray. God, as we interact with your word, I'm humbled because I recognize I can't do it on my own. I can't see your glory without your help. So God, we beg you in your mercy, show us your glory. God, for my brothers and sisters who are battling something that is, it feels like it's overwhelming them and it's taking them and it's too much for them and they can't handle it and they're tired of it. God, show them your glory. Oh, show them your glory. Show them your hope, your truth, your love, your comfort. Show them your glory. Show us your glory. Thank you, Father. Thank you for sending Christ. Thank you for his death. Thank you for his resurrection. We see your glory there. We see your glory in our salvation. We say thank you. So God, we need you today. Show us your glory. Would we be a people in awe of you? Would you be on our minds and in our speech constantly, because we are a people constantly in awe of you? God, that's our prayer. And we pray it in the mighty name of the one who got up out of the grave. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.